If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. And I want to pick up here in verse 1. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Yum. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Now here, the picture we're given this morning, it's been 400 years since Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, and the last time the Jewish people had heard the voice of a prophet. And now, all of a sudden, here comes John the Baptist. Now, you know, you don't have to spend too much time reading the four Gospels to figure out that even though each of them are different in the way they begin, they all record the appearance, the work, and the ministry of John the Baptist. John was the forerunner, and his words pointed to the coming of Christ. And his baptism of Jesus actually marked the beginning of the Lord's ministry. You remember when Peter wanted the disciples to choose another witness to take the place of Judas Iscariot, who had betrayed Jesus? Well, there was a requirement that they laid out in Acts chapter 1. In verses 21, 22, it says this: "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of Jesus." Now, this is significant. This is important. "To that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." You see, since John's baptism of Jesus marked the beginning of Jesus' work and his ministry, what they were saying here was the requirement is that the witness had to be chosen from those who were present from the time of that baptism. John coming on the scene as a forerunner of the Messiah, we know was prophesied in the Old Testament. I want to give you a couple of scriptures here this morning. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." This is the one that Matthew quotes in the text we just read. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Now, this was the last book, and then 400 years of silence, and then Matthew picks it up in the New Testament. Matthew 3, 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Man, that kind of resonates with me. Because we've been hearing for the last 2,000 years, "Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." The only difference is, back then, back in Peter, Paul, and James and the guys, yeah, I'm old. You know, I'm sitting there listening to Steve, and I heard, "Dig it?" It's like the guy's young, but he's old. Dig it? Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the very last verses in the Old Testament. This is how the ode ends. "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I, God, will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, unless I, God, come and strike the earth with a curse." unless I strike it with a curse. Here the Old Testament ends with a curse, but notice the New Testament starts with a blessing, with Jesus being born. An angel had told John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, that John would fulfill this last prophecy that was spoken there in Malachi. In Luke chapter 1, verse 17, it says, he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, Jesus is going to mention this in a little bit here. I'm going to read it to you. In the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. You see, Jesus identified John as Elijah. Malachi had foretold. There in Matthew chapter 17, verses 10 to 13, it says, and his disciples asked him, Jesus, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you, Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. In the spirit and the power of Elijah. That's what John came in. How many of you know we need men and women like that today? To go in the spirit and the power of God, man. To be bold enough to talk to people. I mean, I feel sorry sometimes for the waiters that wait on me in the restaurants and stuff. Because, man, I'll just ask them, do you go to church? You know what's a good opener? Have I seen you at Calvary Chapel Adelanto? Great opener. You know, and all of a sudden it catches them off guard and, well, no, I've never. Oh, you don't go to church? And right away they'll say, well, yeah, I go to church. I go so-and-so. Or they'll say, nah, I don't go to church. Well, do you know who Jesus is? Yeah, I know of him. But have you ever received him as your Lord and Savior? I mean, the Bible says you can't go to heaven unless you give your heart to him. And man, by this time, they're red. They're turning red, man. And I kind of feel sorry for them because I put them on the spot and I said, look, the tip depends on this. I don't use money. Come on, that's bribery. I know, I don't do that. I've thought about it, though. But I just ask them, you know, I mean, it's like, what are they going to do, get mad at me? You know? Put the hamburger under their arm, you know, and then put it back in the bun. I mean, what are they going to do to me? I'm going to pray over it that God's going to keep it anyways. But we need people. We need to be like that today. I believe the day is. I mean, when Jesus says, we're going to see when we get to Matthew 24, 25, about things that Jesus specifically said would be in the end of the 2,000-year dispensation. Guys, that's where we're at. Believe it or not, this is where we're at. He said there'd be distress in nations with no way out. These guys, I mean, you look at what's going on around the world. Nobody knows how to settle this. You know who's going to seemingly have the answers? The Antichrist. Man doesn't have the answer. I mean, the whole Middle East is going nuclear. You want to know one main reason Jesus is coming back? Because if he didn't come back, we would wipe ourselves out totally. Mankind would kill mankind. He said, because sin would abound, the love of many would grow cold. People's hearts are cold today, man. I mean, when's the last time you've taken a good ride down Main Street in Hesperia and up Bear Valley and Apple Valley and in Victorville? And we live in the midst of this. You see, the fulfillment of these prophecies had to be made known. And the key is by introducing John as their fulfillment. The end of the Old Testament was tied together with the beginning of the New Testament. That's what John did, man. Again, there hadn't been a prophet in Israel for 400 years since Malachi. That's why they're known as the silent years, because God was not speaking through a prophet to his people. 400 years, man, silence. Now God's revelation begins as Matthew picks up where Malachi left off, man. I love it. William Barclay said, "The coming of John was like a light which lit up the dark places and a wind which swept from God throughout the country." We need that today. We need revival today. We need men and women that will go out on the limb for Jesus Christ. Think about it. I mean, don't raise your hands or nothing, but think in your own mind a moment, how many people you know? They're your close friends. Maybe they're family members. Maybe they're your neighbors, and they don't know Jesus. You know that, but in your mind, in your heart, you're thinking, man, I don't want to get mad at me. You ever think that? There's been many times where I thought, okay, I'm going to say something. And then I thought right away, oh, man, but I don't want to get them mad at me. But you know what? I've come to the place where whether they get angry at me or not, I got to tell them, man, or else I don't care for them. I don't want to see anybody go to hell, and I know you guys don't either. But unless we tell them the truth, you see, we're God's voice until he takes us home. You and me are. He wants to use us as vessels for righteousness to proclaim the good news that, hey, man, there's hope. There's hope, man. You know, I believe the biggest time is just before us. I mean, when you read the newspaper, you watch the news, and you see what's going on with the countries, you see what's going on with the finances. I usually don't talk about that much because I know it freaks a lot of people out. But you know what? You know as well as I do as a Christian, God's got our back regardless of what's going to happen. Amen? He's got our back. He is going to take care of us if we all have to move in here and plant food out here in the dirt, whatever we got to do. I believe we'll be with Jesus before that happens. But you look at Greece, you look at all the financial systems, they're talking about this big crash that's going to be so great that it's going to last for 50 years. I mean, you know what? For you and I that know scripture, you and I that know prophecy, for us, it excites us because it's like, yes, we're getting that much closer to this guy coming on the scene with all the seemingly answers to the world's dilemma. And we know that just before he can be revealed, according to Thessalonians, the restrainer has to be removed. The Holy Spirit, the church, has to be taken out of the way. So the closer we see the chaos happening and the more that's building, guys, we know we're on the edge, man. We are on the edge. I think if we knew when Jesus was coming, you know what? It'd blow us away, man. It would blow our minds. I believe we could be that close. You see, John the Baptist was a man whose greatness is overshadowed only because we focus on the life and the work of Jesus. But you know what I love about John? He was careful to make the point in John chapter 3, verse 30. He said, look, he must increase, I must decrease. God needs to increase in my life. I pray every morning, man, when I hit the shower, I pray, Lord, help me get rid of Rick. Please, God, help me get rid of Rick. God, work through me. God, be yourself through me, God. Let me be that person like a puppet, if you will, that's sensitive enough that whatever you want me to do, I'll do it, God. I'll do it. Because I know we're short. You know, you go and you do. I did prison ministry for 16, 17 years. And when the guys, when they caught a beef and they'd have 30 years, you know, that they were doing, once they got back on the backside after 15 years was done, they started coming down the backside. And when they'd get shorter to that release day, they would say, bro, you know what, man? I'm short, man. It ain't going to be long, and the belly of this whale is going to vomit me out, and I'm going to be back on the streets again. And you know, I believe that we're short. Church, we're on the backside. We're at the very end of the 2,000 years since the Jews were scattered. It's been 2,000 years, and we're coming to the close now that they're back in the land. 1967, now that they took back control of Jerusalem. Two major prophecies. Jesus, Matthew chapter 24. We're going to get to there in a couple months, where Jesus said, the generation that witnessed that will not perish. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not one dot or tittle on his word will pass away. We're there, whether we want to believe it or not. Jesus said in Matthew 11:11, assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. In Luke's gospel, the ministry of John is dated at the 50th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, which would make John and Jesus right around 30 years old. Remember, they were cousins. Their moms were cousins, Elizabeth and Mary. So they were right around 30 years old at this time. And you know what? One thing you can say about John, he looked like an Old Testament prophet. Here's a guy that wore camel's hair coats with a leather belt. I got a leather belt on today. Just don't have the camel's hair. He preached in the Jordan Valley. He called Israel to repent in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. It's a message that resonates 2,000 years later to this very day. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We are to prepare for the coming of Jesus. There in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul told Timothy to tell the church that Jesus would be coming for all those who were looking for his appearing. How many of us are really looking? I mean, don't raise your hands or nothing. You know in your heart, I know in my heart, if I'm really looking for his return or if I'm so caught up in this life, I'm totally sidetracked. Sometimes I got to keep getting knocked back in. I like what Harry Ironside said. He said, such a ministry is needed greatly today when men have lost, in large measure, the sense of the sinfulness of sin. It is useless to preach the gospel of the grace of God to men who have no realization of their need of that grace. People can sin as Christians. And you know what? Their heart, their spirit, and their mind are so callous to it anymore, it doesn't mean anything anymore. I'm in the Word all the time. I'm reading, I'm studying. And because I am, man, I see a fine line between sin and living a life for God. If you're not in the Word, if you're not in fellowship, there's a wide gray area. And you feel like you can play around in that gray area. I don't want to slip and dip. I don't want to play around. I'm not going to take a chance. Amen? Amen? Who would want to take a chance and end up in 7 years of hell on this earth? Can you believe it? I believe just as John's message was 2,000 years ago, the message is the same today. John's gospel records John the Baptist's denial that he was a Messiah of the Christ. The people were coming to him and saying, hey, are you the Messiah? Are you the one we're looking for? The coming Christ? John denied it. And he points out his testimony that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That Jesus was. John says, look, I'm nothing, man. I'm just an ant. I'm like those two dead flies in that empty pickle jar. You know, that's me. I'm nothing. He's everything. He's my all. John's teaching is the coming of the kingdom of heaven and the need to prepare for it by repenting and looking forward in faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. According to Matthew, John's message has three parts I want to look at. The first part is a warning. John says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The words kingdom of heaven is used 32 times in Matthew's gospel, and it comes from the Old Testament prophecies of a coming messianic king, pointing to a place or a time in which God will specifically reign or rule. Because Matthew uses kingdom of heaven, and then the Gospels of Mark and Luke refer to the kingdom of God. Some say Mark and Luke refer to a spiritual kingdom made up of true believers in Christ. And Matthew's words refer to messianic kingdom that is to be set up on earth when Jesus returns at his second coming. Well, some say Matthew speaks of an earthly millennial kingdom first offered to the Jewish people. Then it was rejected. Remember, Jesus was on the Mount of Olives and said, man, if you guys only knew this day the coming of your Messiah, they would have known to the very day when Jesus would ride in to Jerusalem on the donkey on Palm Sunday, they'd know the exact day. If they were students of the word of the Old Testament, they would have known. They would have been watching. What happened? They were rejected because they weren't watching. They didn't even recognize his coming. See, it's scriptures and stories like this in the scripture that cause me to have that thinking. I don't want to be left behind if there is a chance to be left behind. And you know what? By God's grace, none of you guys are either. As long as you come here, man. Because iron sharpens iron. So does a man sharpen the countenance of his friends. Amen? That's why we're here studying. We could go to a church that gives fluff. I mean, you could walk out with your hair standing on your arm. Ooh, that was good, huh? Felt like I just had a banana split. Woo! But man, when you learn the word of God, when you're being taught the word, when we take the word and just break it down to where we understand what it means. Oh man, now I can leave. Now I can tell somebody. Now I can tell somebody what that hope is I have, that they can have that same hope. The problem is Jesus didn't offer a millennium kingdom and then move to the gospel of grace when the first one was rejected. That's not here in the scriptures. You see, we need to understand that the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are actually the same thing. It's the same thing. So then why does Matthew use kingdom of heaven instead of kingdom of God? Well, first of all, Matthew was Jewish. This is the way the Jews would speak. The word heaven was often substituted for the word God, which the Jews, in reverence to God, would not say. They wouldn't say the word Jehovah because it was too holy. So here Matthew, speaking to the Jews, uses kingdom of heaven instead of kingdom of God. Secondly, the kingdom of heaven suggests that the kingdom was also of Jesus the sons and not just of God the Father. Both have to do with the reign or rule of God. We know that this whole universe is God's kingdom because God is sovereign everywhere. He's not just sovereign in Atlanta and the rest of the Victor Valley, is it? He's sovereign over this whole universe, everywhere. And you know, the kingdom of heaven or of God, if you really think about it, is a place where God rules in the lives of those who are saved. He rules in us. The only Jesus people are going to see in this life is the one that we claim to have, amen? As we talk to them. How many times have you, people know you're a Christian and everything, maybe at work, maybe at home or something, and something slips out of your mouth, or you make a mistake, or you do an action that's not godly, And right away you got people saying, see, I knew it. Anybody ever have that besides me happen? You know, just tell them, you know what, man? Just remember, I'm pointing at you, but there's three more pointing back at me. So don't worry about it. God's got it under control. Here in Matthew 3, the kingdom of heaven is at hand because Jesus, the King of Kings, was on earth and was about to be revealed to sinful man. I can't even fathom that. Can you imagine if I said this morning we have a special guest? I want you to meet Jesus. God has come in the person of Jesus to meet with us this morning. I mean, could you even, you talk about, man, I would have gotten clean, you know, right then, seeing Jesus. The reason for announcing the nearness of the kingdom as a warning is because one of the king's roles was what? That of a judge. Was that of a judge. Just as the Old Testament prophets warned that the day of the Lord would be a time of judgment as well as blessing, John was warning that the coming of the kingdom would be a revelation of God's wrath against the ungodly. What's he mean by that? Look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now remember, these were the religious leaders. These were the leaders that were saying, do as I say, not as I do. They were Pharisees. They were sad, you see. Sadducees. They were coming to his baptism. And he said to them, sirs, is that what he says here? He says, you stinking brood of snakes, you vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? These are religious people, guys. These are people who were referred to as men of the cloth. Supposedly they knew God. Supposedly they had a relationship. Look what John says. He said, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, hey, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit. Man, church, listen to this. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize with water under repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The fire here is speaking of judgment. It's going to be one or the other. Look at verse 12. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now it is true. Jesus did not come as a judge at his first coming, but the final judgment will take place when he appears the second time at the end of the seven-year tribulation. The judge is coming. You know what? They're going to be saying that at the end of the tribulation, the Christians. Here comes the judge, man. He's coming. In fact, as we get in Revelation on Wednesday nights, they're going to crawl into the mountains and they're going to cry out for the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the face of him who's on the throne. In a sense, Jesus' coming was judgment. Why would I say that? Because it causes mankind to take sides. Either you're with Jesus or you're against Jesus. That means a choice has to be made. So here's the deal. There's no such thing as being lukewarm with Jesus. I'm sure you guys know that. there in Revelation chapter 3, he says, look, either be hot for me or be cold for me. He said, if you're somewhere in between, what'd he say? I'm going to spew you out of my mouth, speaking of judgment. Man, just another reason why I believe Christians who are out of God's will when the rapture happens could possibly be left behind because they're in that middle. They're lukewarm. They're not on fire. They're not cold nor hot. The second part of the message is a promise. Look what he says. He who is coming after me is mightier than I. Now it's interesting that even though they were cousins, John didn't know who the Messiah was at this point. You see, he hadn't yet received the sign to identify him. John the Baptist said in John 1, verse 33 and 34, he said, I didn't know him. Well, wait a minute, Rick, I thought you said they're cousins. Yeah, I did say they're cousins, but listen to what he says here in John. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, who sent John? God. God said to John the Baptist, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. You see, when Jesus was pointed out to John, John identified him, number one, as the Son of God, and number two, to his saving work. What do you mean his saving work? John said, behold, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Must have blew the Pharisees and Sadducees away, man, the religious leaders, to hear John say that. You know, this is what we still proclaim about Jesus 2,000 years later. Here he is, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. The third part of the message is a command. Actually, it's a demand. It's repent. The Hebrew word for repentance means more than having a change of mind or even being sorry for your sins. The word from the Greek means to have a change of mind, and the word in the Hebrew means to be sorry. But John's call to repentance meant way more than this. He accused the Pharisees and Sadducees of having an outward appearance of repentance. And John demanded, listen to this, church, he demanded a radical change of life. It's a change of life, man. You're not the same no more. You're not that drug addict, that alcoholic anymore. You're a brand new person. You're not that liar. You're not that cheater. I mean, everything. We all been through there. We're not that no more. Oh, but Rick, I can still remember. Oh, my friends remember. Let me tell you something. God does not remember. He doesn't remember. He's thrown your sins as far as the east is the west, so get over it. As one of my buddies sitting in here today always tells me to do. Get over it, because this too will pass one day. A group of children were asked about repentance. One said it meant being sorry for your sins. But a little girl defined it saying, it's being sorry enough to quit. It's being sorry enough to quit. You don't do that no more, man. D.A. Carson wrote, what is meant is not a merely intellectual change of mind or mere grief, still less doing penance, but a radical transformation of the entire person, a fundamental turnaround involving the mind and action, and including overtones of grief, which results in fruit in keeping with repentance. If you're truly repented, there's going to be fruit, man. People are going to see your life change. They're going to know that you're a Christian. Repentance means that our lives aren't right. Repentance means we need to turn them around. But how many of you know repentance also points us to Christ, who alone can make atonement for our sins? I've had people come up to me after service and say, you know, will you pray with me? I want you to forgive me for my sins. And I said, what? I go, there's only one who could do that, God. God's the only one that can do that. I'll pray with you, you know, and ask God to forgive you for your sins. Something else we see about John's work besides his message was baptism as a sign. They repented of their sin and were looking forward to the coming Messiah. Some say John copied the practice of baptizing from Jewish proselyte baptism or from ritual of purification. But these baptisms weren't really baptisms. They were only purifications. In fact, proselyte baptism signified allowing Gentiles to come into the Jewish community, but it was never done for the Jews. John's baptism was a once and for all baptism. You see, all you need to do is get baptized once. You don't have to keep doing that. It's a once and for all baptism. Now, I have had people who had gotten baptized, but now they had gotten married, or now they were married with kids and their kids wanted to receive Christ and be baptized, and so they came out as a family. We've done that. But it's once and for all. It was mostly for the Jews, but the Gentiles could also be baptized, which is why it was so effective. Because the baptism of Jews and Gentiles that John was doing was a picture of the body of Christ, the church. Those Jews and Gentiles who put their faith in Christ and become a part of the body. See, we all come from different nationalities, different backgrounds, different ways of life. But when we gave our life to Jesus, whether we were a Gentile or a Jew, that's the only two races that God recognized. You're either Jewish or you're a Gentile. Gentile means dog. I was a Gentile. Real dog. Pedro. Is Pedro dog? Spanish? I got to watch my Spanish sometimes. But that's us coming together. We're all brothers and sisters now, and this family is for eternity. I love it. I love it. That means coming from my background of being Indian, Irish, German. There's about 14. I'm from 14 different nationalities. I'm what you would have called a mutt, a Gentile mutt. And you know what? When I got saved, I became a Christian, part of the body of Christ, like you guys. So that means this family means more than our flesh family, because a flesh family is only for a certain amount of years on this earth. This family is forever. And we get to begin this family now in this flesh on this side of heaven. That's what I love about it, man. Something else we see here, notice that John is rebuking these religious leaders who were excusing themselves on the ground that they were Jews. Hey, but we are Abraham's children. John rejected it in exactly the way Jesus and then Paul did after him. Remember in John chapter 8, verse 39 and 40? It says, they answered and said to Jesus, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, here's the key. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. Now, you know what? I'm sure it didn't help to make Jesus any more popular when he called them children of their true father, the devil, in verses 41, 44. I'm sure when Jesus looked at these religious leaders and said, you know what? You're not Abraham's children, even though you're Jews. Your father is the devil. I'm sure the disciples went, you know, it's like, whoa, Lord. religious people here. You know what? In Matthew 8, a centurion who was a Gentile, he came to Jesus asking for his servant to be healed. And Jesus told him that he would go, and the centurion said, "You know what, Lord? I'm a centurion. I'm a man with authority. I tell people to do this, they do it. I tell them to do that, they do that." He goes, "I totally understand, Lord. Just say the word, and I know my servant will be healed." Well, in Matthew 8, verses 10 to 12, it says, "When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and he said to those who followed, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such faith, not even in Israel with the Jews. And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom." Now, this must have struck a nerve with the Jewish people. "The sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You see, as Gentiles, when we accepted Christ, Romans tells us that we were grafted into the olive tree. We've been grafted in. Some of the original branches were broken off, the Jews. Why? Because of unbelief. And you and I, because we believe, we're grafted in. We become spiritual seed of Abraham. That's who we are as Christians, whether you're Jewish or not. Paul wrote in Romans 9:6, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect." He was speaking about the Jews. "For they are not all Israel who are of Israel." So what was Paul the apostle talking about here? He was saying that not all who are physical descendants from Abraham are God's spiritual or born-again children. You ever hear somebody say, "Well, we're all God's children"? Do you know that's not true? Do you know that we are all God's creation? But do you know that God has his children and Satan has his children? Did you know that? This is the very point Jesus was making here. He goes, "Look, just because you're flesh and blood doesn't mean you're going to heaven. You have to give your life to Jesus. You have to be born again." Remember Nick at night came to Jesus? "Man, what must I do? What do you mean I got to be born again, Jesus? You mean I got to crawl out my mother's womb again and be born again? I'm too big." Jesus said, "Nah, Nick, come on. Get real. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. You've got to be born again, man. It's a spiritual thing. You see, no one is saved by his or her ancestry. You're not saved because you live in a Christian home or supposedly a Christian nation. That doesn't save you. I've had people that I've counseled for years. They would fill out the three questions on the counseling, and it would say, "Are you a Christian?" And they would say, "Well, yeah, I was born a Christian." You know, it tells you right there, they don't know about Christianity. They were born a Christian. "Oh, yeah, I was born in the United States." Don't make you a Christian. That don't make you a Christian any more than going into McDonald's makes you a Big Mac and large fries. Come on. You won't be accepted by God because your mother or father was a Christian or because you had a godly relative praying for you. You can't live your life however you want to live, die, go to a place called purgatory, and hope those who are Christians will pray you out and you can go to heaven. That's not scriptural. I mean, they take that from Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31, the rich man and Lazarus. There's no holding tank here. My Bible says that when you're absent from the body, you're present with the Lord. There's no, "Wait a minute, stop, you know, and collect $200 and then go pass go." No. This isn't monopoly, spiritual monopoly. When you die, if you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, the moment you close your eyes, the moment you wake them up in the center of the earth, where all that lava is that you see coming out of volcanoes, that's where you are. You don't have any friends around you. There's no family. You see nobody. You're in torments, isolated by yourself. And you know what? The lake of fire is not any better. It's fire and brimstone. You will burn in it forever, and you will never, ever, ever have a second chance to ever come out. This is the real deal right here this morning. It's a real deal, man. I wouldn't beat around with you guys because I love you guys. I'd want the truth told to me just like I want to give it to you out of God's word. We could play around. We could do this or that, but if we're not right, we're not going to make it. The Bible's clear. You yourself, not mom, not dad, not your son, not your daughter, not grandma, not grandma, grandpa, not auntie or uncle, nobody. Nobody can do this for you. You yourself, me, myself, have to repent, ask for forgiveness of my sin, and then put my trust and faith in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. There is no other way. There's no other way, guys. You know, I'd rather tell you this and you leave here after church and say, I ain't never going back there again. You know what? My hands are clean. Just like Ezekiel was called to be a watchman, God said, look, if you don't warn them, Ezekiel, I'm going to hold their blood on your hands. But if you warn them and they still do their own trip, I'm cool. They can do wherever they want. At least your hands are clean, Ezekiel. I'm a watchman. I'm watching out for your very souls. That soul is eternal. I mean, you might look in the mirror and say, well, I ain't got much time left. Guess what? You got all eternity because your soul is never going to die. You're going to live forever. Look at verse 13. You guys got me going long. I need to wrap this up. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, Jesus. And are you coming to me? And Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I love this, man. Here John is baptizing, busy about the Lord's business. And Jesus comes. And he stands before him and he says, John, I want you to baptize me. And John didn't want to do it. Why didn't John want to baptize Jesus? Was he mad at Jesus or something? I mean, what was going on here? You know what? John simply recognized Jesus was morally superior to him. He recognized that. He probably knew Jesus personally. They might have hung out as kids or whatever. Or at least he knew about him because of the relationship between their mothers who were cousins. But John knew it would be more proper for Jesus to baptize him than for him to baptize Jesus. But you know what? There's a much bigger problem here in the meaning of Jesus' response to John in verse 15. Look what Jesus said. He said, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Since John's baptism was a baptism to repentance, and here Jesus had no sin of which to repent of, think about that, sinless. Why was he going to John to be baptized if he was sinless? Well, what Jesus was saying is by understanding the primary significance of baptism. It's not immersion. It's not sprinkling. Baptism is that of what? Identification. It's identification. As we're baptized, we're identified with Jesus in his death and resurrection. Are you ready for this, church? That means his death, his resurrection, becomes our death and our resurrection. We're now living. He's now living his life through us, is what that means. It's radical. It's radical. In Jesus' baptism by John, Jesus was identifying himself with us in our humanity. He was taking on himself the obligation to fulfill all righteousness so that he might be the perfect Savior and substitute for you and me. That's why he said, John, come on, man. Allow it for now, bro. Because I've got to fulfill all righteousness. That's what I came to do. His obedience was in submitting to the death of the cross in our place. His perfect obedience was in all of God's commandments and God's word. He continually said throughout the Gospels, look, I came to do the Father's will, not mine. You know, even that bears more witness against me that I got to be here about the Father's business and not mine. Notice the ending here. I love this. It ends with the testimony of God the Father to his Son Jesus. It was God's authenticating seal on the outward sign of John's water baptism of Jesus. And you know what's so amazing about this? All three persons of the Godhead took part in this. If anybody ever comes to you and says Jesus is not God or the Holy Spirit is not God, take them right here to Matthew chapter 3. I want to see what they have to say about this, because the whole Trinity is seen here. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You can't dispute it. Finally, there's another reason for the words that were spoken here. A voice from heaven, God's voice saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, any Jew who knew the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi, these writers, the 12 minor prophets, the 5 major prophets that made up the prophets ending the Old Testament, any Jew who knew the Old Testament would immediately understand what was being done here. This is my Son comes from Psalm chapter 2, where God declares of his Messiah in verses 7 and 9, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. The second part of that sentence, in whom I am well pleased, comes from Isaiah 42:1. It's the beginning of the prophecies of God's suffering servant who would come and atone for Israel's sins. You know what? God in his own words verify the message of John the Baptist, and if you think about it, of Christianity itself, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the Messiah, and that his entire work is to save his people from their sins. He came for us, man. You see, this is why I love studying the Word, because the more I learn about Jesus, the more I fall in love with him. The more I want to do his will. The more I want to be like him, the less I want to be like Rick. I get bummed out. You guys, you ever get to the place where you get bummed out when you blow it? I mean, does it bum you out, or is it like, oh, well, whatever, and you just keep on? I get bummed, man. I get bummed. It's tough, but you know the good thing is, the good news, we're all in this together until that trumpet blows. Amen? Let's pray.